Brother, good to see you. Glad you're back. I did not hear from the Antillas, who had some COVID, and I've tried texting them a couple times and haven't been able to reach them, so not sure what's going on with them. Let's open up here this morning to Titus once again. Book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Okay. Go down as far last time as verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Lord, once again we are coming to you, Lord, with the eternal words of the living God in our laps and on the pulpit. We've stored some of them away in our hearts, and Lord, there are things that we know and things that we don't know. There's things that we should know better. There's things that we forget because things fall through the cracks for us. And so we pray you'd help us this morning to retrieve all the things that we once knew better. May we find a reproof and instruction and help in the things that we read here and study here. And we trust that you will bless through the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so you've had admonitions now for old man. Now you're going to touch, we've been touching here for the last couple of times, the young men. Verse 6, we discussed young men last time and just the challenges of young men as opposed to more mature. Young men, verse 6, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. We closed with talking about sober-mindedness and the fact that there's various kind of minds you can have, and sober-minded, spiritual-minded is right. You have to be careful lest the carnal mind takes over. And it's natural enough for that to do. Again, when using the record analogy, because it's better than trying to figure out digital analogy, but taking the needle off the record is a difficult thing. And so the less you have worn the groove in the record, the better off you are. But it's a real battle, and that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about. But young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. It's the call of the preacher to exhort a young man to be sober-minded. Of course, sober-mindedness belongs to the old men and the old women as well. It goes on to say, after sober-mindedness in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, the admonition to Timothy to show himself a pattern of good works. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Okay, that's 1 Timothy. But in all things, showing thyself. So Timothy's supposed to be show a pattern of good works. There's no question that Christians in general are to show themselves patterns of good works. It's kind of sad because the good works part has now been kind of jettisoned. And there's an awful lot of quote-unquote Christians, some are, some aren't, that consider that they really shouldn't work. There are those that think they should and they think that's how they earn their salvation. But you have the Eagle Brooks and the modern churches now that basically, you know, beyond some humanistic things and appeals that, you know, a Christian is... it's all grace, and so don't worry about it. You know, the Lord loves you the way you are, and don't fret it. Now, I bring you the biblical emphasis here. It says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. A Christian is called to work. Now, you don't get saved by works, right? Everybody understands that. But notice the emphasis of all this. Now, look at what Titus did. Look what, Paul wrote to Titus. Look in 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in, oh my goodness, works, they deny Him. Now, I'm fully aboard with, because of standing in Christ, which is all by faith, before I ever worked and did anything for Jesus Christ, I was saved eternally by faith. Now, that's standing, okay? And so, you know, state sometimes falls behind, and I'm fully aboard with, you can't judge whether somebody's saved by what they do or don't do. You may have doubts and should just emphasize that somebody should be laboring to do right if they've been granted freely the righteousness of Christ. They are a new creature in Christ. If they do anything to put on the new man, if they do anything to put on the new mind and renew the mind, they should be trying to do right. But technically, you can't judge from out here whether Thu's saved or not. I don't think he is. I don't know. You can have opinions. And all those things, and justifiably so. I mean, because there are some folks that haven't done anything since they've quote unquote been saved. So you have to be careful with it. But just notice. But in works they deny him. If somebody is saved and isn't trying to labor and work towards righteousness, towards Jesus Christ, then they deny him in works. In works they deny him. It says, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good, there it is, a good work reprobate. Now you have that in 1:16, again down in 1:2:7, you have in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Then you have down in verse 14, who gave himself for us, Christ, of course, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. He's trying to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're supposed to be working. You're supposed to have good works. Now, if that, you know, conjures up images in your mind of, you know, hugging puppies and working for the Humane Society, that's not really what he's talking about. You understand? But notice the emphasis again. The last verse in chapter 1, two verses here in chapter 2, look in Titus chapter 3. There's a little book. This is a short book. And over, six times, he nails, it's really seven, he nails this works thing. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, oh my goodness, and be ready to every good work. In the context of obeying magistrates. Thanks very much, I'm just telling you. Verse 8, that's what it says. This is a faithful saying. Verse 8, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful. See, it's not, he's not bringing your salvation into question if you didn't. I got saved at 10. I never did nothing until I was 20. Okay? And the number of folks that did that, I mean, the number of folks that got saved and say as a kid, say they heard the gospel as a kid at 7 or 8 years old or 10 years old. They lived in a Catholic home, so Catholic mom and dad aren't going to take them to church. They're not going to go to vacation Bible school. And so they spend a good deal of their lifetime, if not their whole lifetime, not having grown, still a diaper and babies, baby in diapers, born again, but never having grown. That's more than possible. In fact, it's a reality for some. Okay? That being the case still, that knowing better that you might be careful, verse 8, 3, 8, Titus, be careful to maintain good works. I mean, you are. You're supposed to go to church. You're supposed to give. And no single one of those things disqualifies you from being saved. But to put away wickedness, to pick up righteousness, to develop good friends, to remold the way you think and to remold the way you talk and the things you laugh at and your friendships, that kind of stuff, you're called to that. You're to be careful with that. And so just don't dismiss it. Oh, we're saved by grace, so that's all that matters. No, that's not all that matters. Salvation is not all that matters. Where did you get the idea that God's interested in stopping at salvation? That's a new evangelical thing. Saved is all that matters. No, it's not. No, it's not. That you might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Maybe you need to live it and do right and do good for others' sakes. If not for yours, you're going to benefit. You're going to get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for doing right, if it's biblical, right? But you're still going to profit somebody else who's watching you live it. What influence do you have on your kids? You know, what influence do you have on your grandkids? What influence do you have on your friends? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I had a friend and he drank, so, right? Well, how many times, how often do you have to see a train wreck to realize that something's wrong with the tracks? And one last thing I wanted you to see here in Titus 3 in verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Oh my, you can be unfruitful if you are not maintaining good works, right? Okay, so seven times, we've read seven of them in Titus. This is a short book with three short chapters. And seven times Paul says, work, 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 right? Not to do with salvation, but still work. Maintain good works. If you want to see some more, there's a couple more I want to point out to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Boy, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, the grace guy, and yet he's nailing works every time you turn around. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me go find my note again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Now this is talking about, well, let's go ahead and read it in verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver and also of wood and earth. Some did honor, some did dishonor. You know, I mean, you got vessels in a house. Some of them are for cornbread and some of them are chamber pots. Okay? Some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself, verse 21, from these, the vessels of dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. We're supposed to be working. It's not really hard to see it all. Look in 1 Timothy. Just hit a couple more here. 1 Timothy. No, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy still. I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 16. Boy, you know this one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished. I mean, furnished through and through. Unto all good works. There it is again in one of your favorite verses. And you've ignored it all this time. No, I'm just kidding. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. It just he hammers it over and over and over again. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. That they do good, that they be rich. In good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, rich in good works, right? Look in Colossians real quick, and then I'll leave you be with this particular thing for now. But I think you're going to get that tonight again, so just so you know. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, go down to verse 10. That ye might walk worthy, this is actually a prayer, of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. All right? So suffice to say, you know, I know that Eagle Brook would say that being nice to puppies is good, and of course humanistic, aid and that sort of stuff. But you putting a sticker on your car, you preaching on the street, holding a sign on the street, you must be nuts, they think. And all you're doing is following the Great Commission. So I'm just telling you. I mean, they, in general, they pick and choose what they think is good works, and sometimes what they think is good works isn't good works. But they'll try to nail you down and try to get you to quit because they want it to be all grace, and they want to be satisfied that all that matters really is salvation Oh, and that you're happy. Make sure that you're happy and that you think highly of yourself and that you enjoy their rock and roll music, because that's all really good. I know I'm being really sarcastic. Tough apples. Chapter 2 of Titus 2, verse 7. I get fed up with that stuff. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now, this again is to Timothy and being kind of directed towards the young men. A pattern of good works and doctrine showing uncorruptness. And we've talked so much about good doctrine, I don't think I have to worry a lot about that, of you misunderstanding. But showing thyself a pattern of good works, comma, and doctrine showing uncorruptness. Look, you need to get eternal security straight. You need to know standing versus state. I shouldn't have to stand up here and keep affirming to you that somebody, you can't judge whether somebody's saved by necessarily what they do or don't do. Because you should have that nailed down. Galatians 5, you should have it nailed down. Romans 6, Romans 7, you should have it nailed down. The pre-trib rapture, you need to be uncorrupt with regard to that, with regard to that kind of doctrine. Because there's a bunch of corruption in it where guys are now straying from all those things. We've just been talking about good works. People are corrupt with it. They think that you either work your way to heaven, or since it's by grace through faith, you don't have to work at all. And that's not right. That's corrupt doctrine. Back to verse 7, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity. Now, I know that gravity is like it's solemnity. It's being solemn, and the other word in the passage is sober-minded about things. Gravity with a musical instrument. We bought a new musical instrument for the church here this week. It's a bass, an upright bass. And the bass is known as a grave instrument. It's because it has to do with the lowness of a note, the lowness of a sound. But the idea is a solemn, slow thing. And so while we're to have joy and all those, you know, and things that are can be frivolous at times, there's supposed to be a gravity about how we live. It's a grave thing. It's a solemn, sober thing that we are the children of God and that this world is not our home, that we're living amongst our enemies and a whole bunch of other folks are here that we could save if we just put forth enough effort. That ought to be a grave, solemn thing, right? But showing gravity. And then notice sincerity. And sincerity is something that you have to have. A preacher has to be sincere or else he's pretending. A preacher has to be sincere or else he's acting. And the pulpit is not a stage. The pulpit is not a theater spotlight. You need sincerity. Now, sincerity alone isn't sufficient, because you need truth and sincerity. Hitler was as sincere as a mortal man can be. I don't doubt that for a minute. I think that he believed delusively what he believed, but he was sincere. And I think there are an awful lot of folks that will stand and argue with you about the Bible and about biblical things that are as sincere as a graveyard, and they're just as wrong as they can be. And so sincerity alone doesn't get it, but truth without sincerity has no heat. There's no fire, and you have to have that. Look, if you will, in Joshua chapter 24. I'm not going to run too many passages down with this, but in Joshua 24, go on down to verse 14. Now, he's, of course, there's a famous verse in Joshua. If it seem evil unto you, in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. That's not necessarily in the right order always, although you got to have the two together. Sincerity without truth is diluted sincerity, right? Truth without sincerity is cold. There's lots of folks that have the truth, and they don't do anything with it. And there's lots of preachers that stand up and speak the truth, and there's no fire. You know, there's a lot of thunder, but there's no lightning. And so it has to be sincere. Now, just a couple more things to run past you. Look in 2 Corinthians. And this is something that Paul urged vehemently. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, sincerity. You need to have sincerely believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to sincerely believe the book. If you believe the truth, fine. But without the sincerity, it's not going to go very far. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, go on down to verse 12. I love these passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity. Now take note of that, because there's an ungodly sincerity. Just because a president, a politician stands up and ends a speech with, God bless America, doesn't mean that he's right. Because there's an ungodly sincerity. Again, Hitler, ungodly sincerity. And an awful lot of preachers, ungodly sincerity. But he says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. And so a conscience that's clear and not seared is needed. That in simplicity, notice simplicity is connected. It not be hard. I know there are hard things in the Bible. I know there are complicated things in the Bible, but generally speaking, it's the devil that complicates things. It's the world that complicates things. In general, precept upon precept, it's simple things upon simple things that produce a picture. It's kind of amazing that now, is it not? I mean, I know that everybody's used to it now, but this whole issue with pixels and pictures, and used to have cameras, and you know, when the digital age started and you had, you know, only so many pixels, and the pictures were a little fuzzy, a little furry. But now, you know, these are all just dots, just tiny little dots of color. Now you have cameras on a phone that take, you know, almost professional grade photos because of the pixel count. It's so defined. There's so much in it. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm saying it's what's supposed to be with godly sincerity and simplicity. It's just built on simple things. The body of doctrine that's so interwoven and multifaceted and multidimensional is simple facts built upon simple facts. Look, anybody can get it if you want it. Anybody that is anywhere near a right mind, you don't need to be a genius. You don't have to have 150 IQ by any stretch, because I don't even know that any of us do. Right? But it's built on simple things. It's like the pixel. A pixel is just a tiny dot. And when you didn't have enough dots, the pictures were furry. But now there are so many pixels taken by a common iPhone that it's professional grade almost. It's still simple things. It's just dots of color. Okay, back to verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. You got to knock that out. It's not the fleshly wisdom that counts for anything here. But by the grace of God, we have our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you. We're looking down in 2:17, 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, there's truth, right? In the sight of God speak we in Christ. That's a man sincere before God with a Bible in his hand. And that's what you need. Okay, so back to the admonition to the young man, the young preacher who's admonishing young men. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Okay, verse 8, another added thing, sound speech. Sometimes young men are unsound in speech. Sometimes old men are unsound in speech. And I've known some old ladies that are unsound in speech. And they go off into polluted subjects real quick, real happy to go there, right? Sound in speech, though, is what you're supposed to be. Think how important this is. First of all, let me lay a foundation here. Look in Job, book of Job. Job chapter 26. Profound verse, and then a lot of light kind of shines through with this. Talking about how somebody talks, what he talks about, what he's in the habit of talking about. Job 26. Job has been harangued for a while now by his friends, his quote-unquote friends. And after hearing one of the last speeches by Bildad in verse 25, verse 1, Job answered in 26:1 and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is?" There's truth, right? Anybody doubt that Job's friends were sincere? Well, verse 4, "To whom hast thou uttered words and connected with thou, and whose spirit came from thee?" Man, there's something going on there where a man speaks words and there's a spirit that comes out of his mouth with the words. And I don't know the depths and lengths of it all. I just know that, you know, there's a spirit about, you know, somebody who's lying. You have been lied to now on a constant basis for however many years you want to go back, but it's been particularly profound the last couple of years. The way the media has handled things, the way that professed doctors have handled things, the way that politicians have handled things. Do you not get a sense of a spirit when somebody's lying to your face? Right. They're lying, you know they're lying, and they know you know they're lying. And yet they still lie like a Persian rug. Okay, there's a spirit that comes out of their mouths. Have you never been at a funeral or a wedding where the pastor or the rector or whoever he is gets up and has some things to say about the deceased or eternity or whether this guy's our brother in Christ or some such thing like that? And, I mean, when he's speaking, you're aware there's a different spirit that he is administering. Now, when you come to a church where the guy's saved in the casket, he's saved, and we're all glad that he's saved. We're glad that he's with the Lord. We're sad that he's gone, but he fought a long battle, and it sure is good that he's saved. And there are some folks that have gone to funerals of the other type for their whole lives, and they come to a funeral like that, and they go, "Oh, this is weird." It's because it's something they've never heard before, and there's a different spirit that comes forth when the truth is spoken. Boy, you know, nobody has a problem with the circus callers and the fairway callers that go down to the state fair and folks, you know, trying to sell corny dogs or, you know, whatever it is they're trying to sell. But you stand up outside and start preaching the Word of God. There's a whole different spirit that comes down upon the place. There's a spirit about words, and I can't say why. Do you ever think about the fact that sound is real, but you can't see it? I mean, music is real, but when it's played, you can't see it. I mean, you hear it, it makes a definitive sound, and I know the science of it, where, you know, the sound goes in your ear and bounces off your tympanic membrane and all the little nerves and stuff and all the little stirrups and stuff going there like that, and so you hear tones and all that kind of stuff. I get it. I know that. I know it's scientific. You still can't see it. And by the same token, words that are spoken do the same thing to your ears. And they have profound effect. They cause riots. They administer salvation, right? They speak forth truth. They administer deception. It's real. And yet you can't see it. It comes really close to being spiritual. And I don't know where to draw the line. I know that the Word of God is written and administered by the Holy Spirit. A spirit. And I know that Jesus Christ was the Word of God. I also know that He was God manifest in the flesh, that He was as well the Holy Spirit manifest in the flesh. There's a spiritual element to words that come forth. And so you shouldn't take lightly, what is the verse I'm trying to quote? Sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. You should concentrate on sound speech. You should, without being politically correct, you know, there's no balance with the world. They pound us to death because, you know, I would use a word that they disapprove of. You know, judge. We can't use that word anymore because everybody knows you're not supposed to judge people. You know, the humanists all know it. The Christians all know it. No, don't judge. And yeah, I use the word judge all the time. Okay? Well, that's right and good. But, you know, at the same time, while they're politically correct and trying to, administer, you know, punishment to you who say something they don't approve of, at the same time, you're called to watch your tone. Did you know the tone of voice sometimes is what makes the message hard to take? Now, look, I'm standing here, and I'm the preacher, okay, and I know I preach all the time, and I've made probably all of you mad at one point or another, and I get all that, and I'm afraid that, you know, that some of that is just the necessity of preaching, and that's why I try to stick with the Bible and try to not just all the time go over to opinion. I try to let you know when I'm going to give you an opinion or a judgment. I try, believe it or not, I actually try to bridle the sarcasm. But when you make your living and it's your calling to preach, then there are things that come out that you're never going to please everybody, okay? But believe me, I know that the tone of saying something, the inflection in the voice, what kind of slang you use, what comes across of the spirit of a man, whether he's humble or prideful, and that's not always, you can't always tell that in, you know, one sermon, okay? But I know that those things matter. For instance, look in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I mean, if I want to stir it up, I know how to do it, right? If I want to start a riot, I know how to get up in front of a camera and start a riot. That doesn't mean you should, right? The fact is, a young man needs, any man really, needs to learn to put a curb on the foolish talk, like I said, slang, tone, inflection. Because sometimes, you know, I can say something in one way, and I can say it another way, and it's accusatory. You understand? It's inflection. It's the way something comes across. Look at, you should be careful with jesting. I mean, some people are the funniest guy in the room all the time. I mean, they have to go jump in the spotlight so they can show you how funny they are. Some guys are the wisest men alive, and so they walk in the room and they have to make sure you know that you have got the wisest man on earth in your presence. Boom, and they put themselves in the spotlight. Got to be careful with that stuff. Look, if you will, to Ephesians. I'm still dealing with those other glasses. I'm sorry. I haven't gotten those other glasses back yet. So I'm having to do with readers. Ephesians 5. Now, did I write that down? Yeah, there it is. 5:4. Neither filthiness, you're supposed to be putting these things off, nor foolish talking. Okay, so, I mean, everybody, you don't have to lose your sense of humor. You can make a joke, and I like people that are funny, right? But a lot of things are serious, too, and you already have some admonition on soberness, solemnness, and gravity. So there's a balance to stuff. It says in verse 4, nor jesting, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. Does it say that you can never jest with somebody? Of course not. But you have to know when enough's enough. And, you know, if you're not careful, you kind of lose the balance on when enough's enough. So, young men, don't get a condescending attitude. Don't get an attitude toward old men just because they're old and not as virile and can't move as fast as they once they did. Because you're headed there, big boy. And you might get there younger than you think. Anyway, back to Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil to say of you. Now that's worth looking at. That's something that, you know, you don't go down to the street and get in an argument and then the guy that you just met turn his face away in shame and say, oh, I'm sorry, because I just know that you're so right. It's very seldom like that. We're talking here about a long-term thing. We're talking here about you having an attitude and having sound speech for long enough that the guy that wants to argue with you knows full well that he's wrong for treating it like that, right? I mean, if I have, you know, I had a guy one time accuse me of swearing, and this was after I was a preacher, and it was at work. And he, you know, came after me, and he swore that he heard me swear. Well, he didn't hear me swear because I don't swear and I didn't swear. But, I mean, he was insistent and he kind of tried to bring it up kind of semi-publicly because he was going to make fun of the preacher. He's one of these disrespectful, you know, redneck Southern guys who's always foolishly talking and jesting. And he always had to have the spotlight. And so he was going to make fun of the preacher like that. And so we had us a go-around. I don't mean we fought. I'm just saying, in the end, he admitted he was wrong. He said, I was wrong. You didn't say that. Okay. Well, you got to have a testimony for a long time, and you have to have a record of sound speech and sincerity and a lot of other things and a conversation, a testimony that's pure before somebody's going to feel ashamed for thinking the opposite of you. But that's what it says here. So this is a long-term thing. Look in 2:8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And they should as much as possible have no evil thing to say. Now, obviously, people make up stuff, and obviously all of us have dirt between our toes. And so if you want to make a small thing a big thing, sure, you can find something. Everybody here knows that everybody here has faults. And a lot of us know what each other's faults are. But let's not crucify one another with them, right? Because after all, you do have the same thing or the worst thing in your own life. And so you ought to live a life so that somebody that falsely accuses or that even hears a false accusation would say, I don't believe. There are friends that I have that when somebody says, well, he said this or that, I said, I don't even believe that. You say, well, that's dangerous because maybe he did do it. Yeah, but his character is such that that's not something that I have ever seen him be willing to do. So why should I believe some gossip coming telling me that that's what he did or that's what he said? Amen. You know? Back to Titus 2:9. Okay, now it gets real sensitive here. I'm sorry, this is Bible, and I would remind you that I've over and over gone through this where servanthood in the Bible is not always bond service, But sometimes bond service relates to crime, right? To debt, to war, where, for instance, the children of Israel were carried off after a war with the king of Babylon into captivity, and they were his bond servants. He owned them. He got to say what they did and didn't do. And so there's all kinds of things like that. You add on to it something that's really not in the Bible, but consider indentured servanthood, indentured servants. And all in all is, you know, basically here you have a whole bevy of things, servants. And I know this is hard to take today. We have a unique perspective in America with unique sensitivities because of how things worked here. I would remind you, it's not 1865 anymore. It's 2021. And it's been a long time since there were bond servants in the 50 states. So in a way, this doesn't even apply to you. Unless you want to, you know, think about what you owe your boss or what you owe your magistrates that are in government. Okay? Because exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. I wish it wasn't so voluminous in the New Testament. It's still in the New Testament. It's there. It's not an advocation for a return to 1850 by any stretch of the imagination. I'm telling you that servanthood and bond servanthood worked under many different categories. And if we still lived under those categories, then exhort servants to be obedient unto their own master. Do you see that Paul told Titus to exhort servants to do that? Why? Because the servants owed the masters that. Maybe they owed him serious money. Maybe they were indentured. Maybe they had a contract where for the next 4 years, because of the debt you owed me or because of something I did for you, I built you a house and now you can't pay me. So for the next 4 years, you're going to work for me and do what I say. And until that 4 years is over, I, for all intents and purposes, own your labor. I own your strength and I get to tell you what to do. Okay, now if you made that contract, then you're bound to it. Kind of like a mortgage. You're supposed to pay it back. Say, no, I'll just you know, claim bankruptcy. No, you're supposed to pay it back. Right. You ran up a $30,000 credit card bill. I know they offer you ways out. I know there's a way to go legal and to hire people to and all that kind of stuff. But you went into debt knowing you were going in debt. You owe them the money. Right. Thank you very much. And a borrower is servant to the lender. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a credit card. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a mortgage. I got both. In fact, I got several. But I pay my bills. And if I don't pay my bills, then they can come kick me out of my house or take away my credit cards and take me to court. You owe that guy. You say, that's a corporation. You owe the corporation. You agreed that you would pay back this debt at 26% interest when you signed up for it. So, pay it! All right, servants, be obedient. Exhort servants. I'm supposed to exhort them. Titus was told to exhort them, to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well. Not just be obedient, but I mean to do a satisfactory job. So the master says, you're a good servant. Oh, I'm sorry. I know it doesn't go good in Seattle. I'm sorry. You point to me, they may be ashamed having no evil thing. No, I'm sorry, verse 9. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not back talking. Right? I'm sorry. You say, well, okay, we can go to something else now. No, not yet. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. You realize, look, I know I'm going to have to quit soon, but you realize that we don't have servant-master relationships under a bond service in America. So in a way, this doesn't even apply to you. In a way, this is a test for you, just as to whether you're willing to accept something the Bible says voluminously about a certain social, cultural thing that you have been brainwashed to go really against your grain. You have an opportunity, it's a test, to believe the Bible about something that you don't really appreciate. And if CNN ever got a hold of this, then they're going to just flip out and have an aneurysm or something. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm told to exhort these things. And it's a test for you. Are you really a Bible believer? Because it says a lot of stuff about this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. This is not rubbing anybody's noses in. I know where we stand today. It's 2021. I know all the controversy. I get it. But let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. See, we already covered this earlier in the chapter. And they that have believing masters. Oh, boy, sometimes a bondservant had a master that was saved, and they were to cherish and maintain that relationship. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren in Christ. The Apostle Paul says they're brethren in Christ. The master's the master, the servant's the servant. Y'all go get along. Didn't do away with it. Didn't blow it up with a shotgun. But rather, do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Are you uncomfortable yet? I don't really want to make you that way. I'm challenging you to be a Bible believer, though. I won't refuse. I'm not going to apologize for that. Nobody that if you took this to the public, you'd have a riot going. I'm asking you to believe the book, regardless of what that bunch of horses' rear ends say out there. Not because most of you are white, because you're a Bible believer. Okay? Look in Ephesians, book of Ephesians. Somebody notes that I've lose my spot. Ephesians 6. This is not rubbing your nose in it. This is showing you how voluminous the admonitions are in the New Testament. New Testament, not Old Testament. New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, New Testament. Got that yet? New Testament. What we live under now? New Testament, not the Old. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, because they're not your masters according to the Spirit. Right? Spiritually, if you're saved, you got a master in heaven. So, if he can tell you what to do down here, he has to obey somebody too. Even a master does. To them that be your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart. Oh man, this is ridiculous. As unto Christ, I'm supposed to serve him like I'd serve Christ. Well, if you want maybe him to see Christ in you, that might be the way to serve him, right? Verse 6, not with eye service, so making busy work. You looking busy when you ain't doing nothing because he's watching. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So that servitude in that case, maybe it's bankruptcy, maybe it's crime, maybe you got saved in prison or in jail, and now the guy is exacting what you stole from him, so you have to work for him for about 10 years. And so, you know, all those kind of things, but you're to do that as the will of God. From the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to man. See, you stole from the guy. Only you didn't steal just from the guy, you stole from God. So you're paying back the guy's money, but you're serving God while you do it. And you're doing it towards God because you want to be right with God. I know it's uncomfortable. I'm really sorry, but there's just so much Bible here, it's just not even funny. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. It'll end someday. One of these hours. Colossians 3. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Okay, so we're family. Then, straight to servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, heartily, gladly, cheerfully, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. See, you're serving him. He's going to reward you. The master may not even like you. Doesn't matter if he likes you. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there's no respect to persons. If the servant does wrong and steals, Lord's going to exact that on the servant. Because there is no respect to persons. He doesn't feel sorry for the servant just because he's a servant. And he doesn't favor the master just because he's a master. And vice versa. And then it says in the next verse, because the masters aren't left out of this. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. It's just real clear, right? Now, just one more, and then we can close down. And I keep losing my place because I got so many notes here. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I can't see. 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward means willfully contrary. Maybe the guy's a jerk, but he's still your master. He may still be your boss. And let's just go ahead and say it. You have to apply some of this somewhere to magistrates and governmental authorities. Right? Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. That's in context of verse 18. Say, what are you saying? I'm asking you, does the Bible have limits in your life? You know, you've heard so much, news, school, education, etc., that have you thrown that part of the Bible out? Because you shouldn't. You shouldn't. God has no respect to persons. And it doesn't matter what color. It doesn't matter what social strata you're in. I mean, the Lord is just. The Lord is right. And we owe each other some things. In fact, we're to be subject one to another. We just read that we didn't read that actually in 1 Peter. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for these things. I know that some things hard to swallow in a world.